Over the last few weeks and for the next few weeks to come, we've been looking at various questions that I have been asked as a minister. And the question that we want to consider this afternoon is this: which church should I join? Which church should I join? Now, I have two sermons. I've got the short version and the long version. I don't think the short version is going to please too many people. I hope it doesn't. Because if I said join this one, I would hope you would ask for reasons why, that you wouldn't simply just take my word for it. So that's the short version over. The longer version we're going to base upon the scripture that we read together from Acts chapter 2. Now, during the week I did a quick Google search of churches in the Kingston area. And there is a bewildering selection of churches to choose from. There are Reformed churches, Anglican churches, Baptist churches, Uniting churches, Catholic churches. There are independent churches, Pentecostal churches, Charismatic churches, and Presbyterian churches. There are conservative churches, liberal churches, and anything goes kind of churches. I'm not surprised when they tell me that Kingston, Tasmania was once known as the Bible Belt of Tasmania. You can see why there are a proliferation of churches. And I suspect that for the average person who has not been brought up in a church situation or environment, if they were to seek for a church to try and find one to attend, that it would be a bewildering choice. What church should I attend? And even for many Christians, this is a subject that we do need to address. What church should I attend? Now, for some people, the answer to the question is obvious or easy. They were raised Catholic, so they go to a Catholic church. Or we are fourth generation Presbyterian, so we go to a Presbyterian church. And for many, that's the end of the discussion. I'm simply whatever my father and my grandfather and my great-grandfather before him, whatever they were, I am. And that's as much thought as goes into it sometimes. Others will opt for the church that's closest to them, that has the most convenient schedule for their services. Maybe there's a time that you prefer to worship. Maybe 10 o'clock in the morning is too early for you, so you look for a service at 11 or 11:30. Maybe that's the deciding factor. Many parents don't seem to mind what church they attend so long as they're someone to take their children off their hands for an hour and entertain them. And, well, whatever church does that best is the one that they're going to go to. Then there are others who go what we call church shopping or church hopping. They'll go for a few weeks here and then a few weeks there and a few weeks somewhere else, and they don't ever settle down in one place. They don't put down any spiritual roots. So we want to seek for a biblical answer to this question: which church should I join? Now, truthfully, I can't answer the question for you. Churches are different, and people are different, and our cultures are different, and our needs are different, and what will fit for one person might not necessarily always fit for another. So if you're looking for an answer that says just join the nearest Free Presbyterian Church and you'll be good to go, that really doesn't help. I think it's an answer and a good answer, but it's not the right answer. And I'll tell you why. Because we need whatever is the most biblical church to attend. We need a place to belong to. A place where we are known and where we know others. A place where we can find encouragement and help in our spiritual journey. We need a place in which we can grow in Christ. The Lord has made us social creatures. We don't stand alone. No man is an island. We're made for fellowship and for family and for relationships. And that's what we need physically in our lives and spiritually speaking true. And so in these verses in Acts chapter 2, we have a snapshot, a picture of a moment in time in the early church. This is really, I suppose, the earliest picture of what Christianity looked like in the New Testament. And so we find some helpful hints as to what that first New Testament church was like. And there are certain characteristics that stand out that we should be looking for also when it comes then to finding a place to worship for ourselves. So for a moment or two, we want to look at some of the things that we can notice here in Acts chapter 2, 5. Let me start with five characteristics of a good church. The first thing that I note is found in verse 42. Well, verse 41, we get the context. Those that gladly received and heard Peter's word that day were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So the first thing that we look for when we're looking for a church is for a solid grounding in the Word of God. Luke reports for us that those early believers devoted themselves, that's what it means, that they continued steadfastly to the apostles' doctrine, to what was being taught to them. They continued steadfastly. They gave their attention to it continually. They put a high priority on knowing the truth of God and of hearing the Word of God. Now, sometimes churches will adopt the name apostolic. We are an apostolic church. And you wonder, well, what makes you apostolic? Now, the Catholic Church claims that every pope is in a long line of succession right back to Peter, and that's where they claim their apostolic nature from. Of course, we would dispute that. But what really is an apostolic church? Well, I suggest that an apostolic church is one that follows the same things that the apostles followed. And we find here that the apostles taught in that early church, because those that were added to it continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in their teaching. So we want a church that is based upon the apostolic teaching of the Word of God. The Word of God then must be the basis of our belief and of our practice. And a healthy New Testament church does not do things based upon the latest survey or opinion poll or the whims of the congregation. It's the Word of God that guides them. They base what they say and they do upon the inerrant, inspired and faithful Word of God. So if you can imagine the scene following the day of Pentecost when 3,000 souls are saved and added to the church, it's every pastor's dream and every pastor's nightmare rolled into one. We've got people from different locations, from different backgrounds. Some of them have a biblical knowledge. Perhaps many of them are ignorant of the person and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostles have a massive job on their hands. These people need to be grounded in their faith before they return to their homes and to their countries. And they've got a massive job to teach them the things that are necessary. And I suspect that they probably followed the same model as the Savior himself. We read in Luke chapter 24, as the Savior came alongside the two that went to Emmaus, it said that beginning at Moses and then all the prophets, that he explained to them those things concerning himself in the Scriptures. And I suspect the apostles did something similar, that they went through the Scriptures, showing and pointing out all the things pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the most difficult things about preaching is having something to say that everyone can understand. Even this afternoon, and even in this relatively small gathering, we have got young, and we have old, We have some that are mature in their faith. We have some that are new in their faith. We might even have some that have no faith. We have some that need encouragement and some that need challenged and some need convicted. And it's difficult for one sermon to meet all of those various needs all the time. That's why we have different services during the week, because we seek to put a different emphasis upon what is being taught and how it's being taught. Sunday mornings we tend to have expository sermons where we go through a passage and we look at what's happening in detail. Then perhaps on a Sunday afternoon we'll have a topical sermon. We will deal with a topic. And then on Wednesday evening and Friday mornings will be something different again. Friday mornings are more conversational. We open it up for discussion, for debate and for questions and answers. And there are a wide range of types of sermons, expository sermons. We have character studies where we look at characters and their lives and see if there are lessons to learn. We had doctrinal services where we looked at the attributes of God. We can look at ethical issues and current affairs. And I hope that every time that those messages are all equally biblical in their own way. But they're all different. Because everyone learns in a different way and there are different things that we need to learn. And I suspect that if someone comes to one service in the church and listens to a sermon and says, well, I didn't get much out of that. My advice is come to another one. Come to a different one. I trust that each of the messages will be emphasizing the importance of the Word of God and that we make no apology for prioritizing the preaching of God's Word. But of course the difficulty is having something that's suitable for everyone. It's like trying to prepare the same meal for 100 different people. Some like their steaks well done, and others, well, if they've no teeth, might need it pureed, broken down into smaller pieces. One meal's not going to satisfy everyone the same way. And we live in a day in which many churches actually minimize the preaching of God's Word and emphasizes some emotional experience and tries to whip up a frenzy with the music and the atmosphere, but there's no teaching. But yet when the Apostle Paul wrote to the young pastors, Timothy and Titus, you find him emphasizing again and again the need for sound doctrine. Preach the word. Paul's final charge to Timothy before his martyrdom was this: I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season, reprove and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And he warns Timothy that the time is coming when they will no longer endure or listen to sound doctrine. They'll find for themselves teachers who'll tell them what they want to hear. But a healthy New Testament church will be like this one in Acts chapter 2, devoted to sound teaching. Because it's by that teaching that God is revealed. And we are to be seeking ever to be growing in our understanding of the Lord, to know more of the doctrines of his word and the glories of our Savior. Find a church that preaches the Bible. That's the first thing that we see here. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Find a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. Now, what else do we find in this passage? We find true worship. Worship played an important part in this early church. We see it in a couple of places, actually. You find there in verse 42 that not only did they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, but also in breaking of bread. In breaking of bread. And I see in that a reference to our communion service. In verse 47, we find that they are a praising people. So the whole passage suggests to us an atmosphere of praise and worship throughout the whole church. They don't seem to have just one worship service where they meet for an hour on a Sunday morning and then for the rest of the week everyone goes their own way. They evidently gathered together to sing praises and to worship the Lord and to fellowship before the Lord in the remembrance of the Savior. Worship is an important part of our Christian growth. Paul said in Hebrews 10, verse 25, that we're not to be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. We can't really grow as Christians without worship and without praise. So where did they worship? Well, verse 46 says they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. So they worshiped both publicly and they worshiped privately. We hope that as we meet here for worship, as our doors are open, that we are a welcoming church, that we invite others to come and to worship with us the God of heaven. It's a wonderful testimony when people can see on a Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon and Wednesdays and Fridays, the gates are open, the doors are open, we're there for the worship of God. They worshiped daily in the temple. And they met from house to house. They met together for worship, for prayer, for praise. So not only should we look at this building as the place for worship, but our own homes should be places of worship. And you'll notice that they continued daily. They devoted themselves to a continual, consistent worship. We have got into a very bad habit where we tend to think of worship as what we do before we hear the sermon. But you know, worship isn't just about the music that's played or the hymns that are sung. It's more to do with our motivation for praising God. And we can worship without an organ or without an orchestra or without a choir. The only thing that we truly need is a thankful heart that longs to praise God. And that thankful heart is what lifts us into the Lord's presence. Here's a simple test for what qualifies for worship. Does it whet your appetite for God? Does it cause you to desire to know more about Him? True biblical worship lifts us out of our own circumstances, our own little world, and creates within us a hunger and a desire to know God better. That is worship. The style is almost irrelevant. The question is, does it bring us into the presence of the Lord with a hungering heart to know Him more? Now, I trust in a little while to look at the subject of worship in a more detailed fashion, so you stay tuned for that. But this early New Testament church was a worshiping church. Their worship created a hunger and thirst for the knowledge of God. What else do we see? Well, verse 42, again, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. There's mutual care in this church. The believers were devoted to the fellowship. And of course, the word fellowship simply means to share something in common. And you'll notice that in verse 44 that all that believed were together. They had all things in common. Verse 46 says that they were with one accord. They ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. So this fellowship, this one accord, they're together. There's a unity amongst the believers. We get the impression very clearly that here's a group of people that care for one another. They're looking out for one another. They enjoy spending time with one another. I enjoy our times of fellowship. I enjoy being able to get together with the people of God. I love to be able to sit down and to talk with you concerning the things of the Lord. I'm looking forward to the next time that we can have a meal together as a church family. It's a little way off, hopefully not too much long, that we can sit down and enjoy one another's company, spending time with one another, talking to one another, listening to one another, learning about one another, so we can pray for one another and help one another. Someone once said, the church that eats together will stay together, will play together and pray together and grow together in the things of God. There's a mutual care in this church in Acts chapter 2. The believers are together all the time. The church has become the social center of the congregation. They really are a community of faith. And that idea of togetherness is important because increasingly we are living more isolated lives from one another. Technology has made it easier than ever for us to be able to avoid human contact. Just look at the average family if you don't believe me. They each have their own cars, their own rooms, their own phones, their own computers. They can work from home. We can avoid the messy problem of having to deal with others face to face. I've even seen people sitting beside each other on a sofa with their phones in their hand and sending messages to one another rather than actually talking to one another. There's a togetherness in this church in Acts chapter 2. The Lord had never intended for Christians to live an isolated life. It's not a solo run. We're not even a duet or a trio or a quartet. It's a whole symphony. We're all bringing together our gifts and abilities, and we're praising God together, and there's a symphony of praise. They're together. So there's a togetherness. I wonder just how many Christians struggle through their Christian life because they don't have that support, that network of friends and believers to call upon. They've no one to ask to pray for them. They're not close to anyone and they're not accountable to anyone. That's not how the Lord intended his church to grow. We are an organism. We are a living structure being assembled by the Lord. We're part of one body. There should be that relationship from one another and with one another. Those are questions we should be asking before we join any church. Is the word of God preached faithfully? Is there true worship that engages the soul and draws us into the presence of the Lord where we desire to know more about? Is there a togetherness and a unity and a fellowship and a mutual care and concern for one another? Are they a community of believers? Let me point out something else to you about this New Testament church. They're a praying church. We find again in verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. They are a praying church. You know, I'd never noticed this before. Well, makes sense when you think of it this way, but verse 43 follows verse 42. And what's said in verse 43 follows on from what's said in verse 42. This praying church, that fear came upon every soul and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. I've preached from this passage before and I've never noted this. Those two things go hand in hand. The prayers of God's people and the wonders and signs that followed as a result of the apostles' ministry. I believe it's very possible that those signs and wonders, those miracles that took place precisely because they were a praying church. I believe wholeheartedly that if this church is going to go forward, it can only do it on its knees. Prayer is the key. It's not one of the keys, it is the key. Acts 2:42 tells us that these early disciples devoted themselves. They continued steadfastly in prayer. Is it any wonder then that as a result of those prayers that God gave them unity and miracles and hundreds and thousands of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ? These are the things that are possible when a church prays. The Lord Jesus declared as he cleansed the temple, he said, "My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer." It's a sad reflection sometimes that the smallest meeting in our church week is the prayer meeting. The Lord intended that his people would be a praying people, that as they prayed for themselves and for their friends and their neighbors and their family and their nation and the people of all the nations, that God would work as a result of those prayers. It's no exaggeration to say that the Christian church, the New Testament church, was conceived in a prayer meeting. You look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 12. They were gathered for prayer when the Spirit of God fell upon them. And this church devoted itself to prayer. So while a church can be large and active without prayer, it will never be a great church without prayer. We need to ask, are we experiencing the power of God in our lives in answer to the praying of God's people? Are we a praying church? Wednesday night at 7. Hope to see you there. Let me point out another thing about this church. Verse 44 and 45. There's ministry in the church. There's service. We're told that in verse 44, "And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." As far as I can tell, no one told them to do this. It wasn't an instruction from the apostles. It wasn't word came down from Peter. This is something they seem to have done on their own. And as a concept, I suppose that's quite foreign to us. We value our possessions. We like to hold on to them. Why would we give up our hard-earned dollars for the sake of other people? Well, I think we find here in this passage that this New Testament church, that they valued people over possessions. They've seemingly taken the words of the Savior very seriously when he said not to lay up treasures upon earth, but treasures in heaven. Now, verse 44 is not a prescription for some kind of communal living where we come apart from the world and set up our own little community of faith. The Bible recognizes the right to personal property and the need for families to be distinct from one another. But the situation in Jerusalem at this time is quite unique. Thousands of pilgrims have arrived in the capital for the Feast of Pentecost. Many of them are there and have heard Peter's preaching. They've been converted to the Lord Jesus Christ and they want to learn more about the Savior. And they've stayed longer than what they had intended in order that they might be grounded in their faith. But they've only few resources. They've only planned to stay for a short period of time and they don't have the means to support themselves for this longer stay than what they anticipated. And therefore the hospitality and the help of others was necessary. There were those in the church who opened up their homes and their wallets in order to help other believers. Some sold land. Some donated the proceeds. None of this was required or asked for or demanded, but there was a unity in that fellowship and a service for others in the church. The well-being of others took precedence over their own selfish concerns. There is a service being rendered here to others. Now, one last thought, and with this we'll close. One last thing we see about this church. Verse 47 tells us that they were praising God and having favor with the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. They were an evangelistic church. They wanted to share what they had received of the Lord with others around. They wanted others to hear about the Savior. And on a daily basis, we find that men and women and young people were being converted to Jesus Christ and were being added on to the number of this church. Is it any wonder they had to meet every day? There's probably no place big enough for them all together at one time. Now, not every church is going to be a large church. But we want every church to be a growing church. It's part of our nature as a church. We are to be growing in Christ. We are to be going forward prayerfully, evangelistically, sharing what we have received with others so that they too might rejoice with us in the Lord Jesus Christ. I like this quote that I came across. It's from Adrian Rogers. He was a Baptist pastor. He's with the Lord now. But he says, a church will either evangelize or fossilize, but it will not stand still. If we're not going forward and seeking to win others to the Savior, to point out the Lord, only one thing is going to happen. We're going to fossilize. We're going to die out. So what kind of church should we join? I say join one that looks like this church in Acts chapter 2. If you find a church like that, you find a good church. You join that church. There are no perfect churches. And should you find one, don't join it, because it'll be no longer perfect. But certainly seek out a church that meets as many of those characteristics as we've seen here as possible. As I look at this church in Acts chapter 2, that's a church I would like to join. That's an attractive church to me. One that faithfully expounds the word of God. One where there's warm and loving and caring and supportive fellowship. One where God is faithfully worshipped and where people pray earnestly and they're evangelistic in their outreach. This church is not only healthy on the inside, but it's attractive on the outside. They're filled with joy. There are new converts being added. The presence of God is to be found everywhere amongst this people. That's the church that we would want to join. And it's our business then to make this church, this fellowship, as much like that fellowship as is humanly possible with the Lord's help, that we would see a reflection of this fellowship in the words that we've read together. And I trust that this will be a church that the Lord will bless and add to and cause to grow in his will, and that others will find it to be an answer to their prayers of the church. They're looking to join us. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts this afternoon. Let's close in prayer.